playing the game where you had to name things that made you perspire without physical exercising, basically. And this is one of them, and I forgot to mention that. I wish I would have thought of that. Giving the Lord's Supper talk is a little stressful. I'm not going to deny that. Just before Jesus was about to be arrested and put on trial and crucified, he took a moment while in the upper room with his disciples to establish an important reminder. There was little time for Jesus to give more instructions about what was coming or what would be required of his disciples. Yet with the few moments he had left with his disciples, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper for Jesus to spend one of his last moments on the earth establishing this memorial ought to cause us to realize the significance of the Lord's Supper. What we do when we partake of the Lord's Supper is, therefore, of the utmost importance. What exactly are we doing? What are we remembering? How should we meet the commands of our Lord Jesus Christ's love for us? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 34, it says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This is the cup, is the new covenant in my blood. Do this every time you drink it in remembrance of me. For every time you eat of this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. For this reason, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. A person should examine himself first, and in this way, let him eat the bread and drink the cup. For the one who eats and drinks without careful regard for the body eats and drinks judgment against himself. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and quite a few of you are dead. And if we examined ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that when we may not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you assemble, it does not lead to judgment. I will give directions about that other matters when I come. The bread, this is my body." The first thing Jesus did was take the bread, and after giving thanks, broke it and said, "This is my body." Jesus is using a simple metaphor. There is nothing in the text that would have us to believe that Jesus was saying the bread literally turned into his body. This would not have made any sense to his disciples in the upper room. Jesus' body was still with them. Jesus is saying that by taking the bread and eating it in this memorial, the bread represents his body. Now we must ask an important question. What did Jesus want for us to recall when he said that the bread represents his body? Did Jesus merely want us to think about his physical body? That would be difficult given that no one alive on this earth right now has seen Jesus' physical body. But we are able to understand historically and from the scriptures the amount of suffering Jesus undertook on our behalf. To think of the body of Christ is to think about the immense sacrifice that our Lord made. It is important that we remember the physical anguish that Christ suffered as an innocent man. Jesus was not a criminal. He had not done anything wrong to deserve what he experienced, as admitted by Pilate himself. But there is more for us to consider when we remember the body of Christ. Philippians 2 reminds us that Christ was found in the appearance of a man and took on the form of the slave. This is another aspect of the humiliation of Christ, suffered as his glory was bottled up such that no one could see the tremendous might and glory of who he really was and is. Instead, he took on the form of a man and had to humble himself to do so. To remember the body of Christ is to remember the shame that he carried for us. In Isaiah 53, verses 2 through 5, says, "He sprouted up like a twig before God, like a root out of parched soil. He had no stately form or majesty that might catch our attention, no special appearance that we should want to follow him. He was despised and rejected by people, one who experienced pain and was acquainted with illness. People hid their faces from him. He was despised, and we considered him insignificant. But he lifted up our illness. He carried our pain. Even though we thought he was being punished, attacked by God, and afflicted for something he had done, he was wounded because of our rebellious deeds, crushed because of our sins. He endured punishment that made us well. Because of his wounds, we have been healed." This is the reminder of what the body of Christ suffered. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, it says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we may cease from sinning and live for righteousness. By his wounds you were healed." The body represents the shame, the humiliation, and the suffering that Christ endured by coming in the form of a man, allowing his creation to put him to death. I believe these are the key aspects we are to recall when we are partaking of the bread and remembering the body of Jesus. The phrase "given for you." Jesus not only wanted us to think about the suffering of the body, but also the great sacrifice he made for each of us. Consider again the words of Jesus, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." This is a quotation from Luke chapter 22, verse 19. Some of the versions say, "which is broken for you." The reason many of the versions do not contain this phrase any longer is because many ancient manuscripts do not have the word "broken" in them. We have to be careful how we understand this phrasing if we say "broken for you." According to the scriptures, the body of Jesus was never broken. In John chapter 19, verses 32 through 36, we see the Roman soldiers are going back to break the legs of Jesus to hurry his death. However, when the soldiers come to break his legs, they find that Jesus is already dead and do not break the legs. In John 19, verse 36, "For these things happened so that scripture would be fulfilled. Not a bone of his will be broken." For Jesus to have not have had one broken bone is a symbolic statement that he died in favor with God. According to the Old Testament, an animal with a broken bone could not be an acceptable sacrifice to the Lord for atonement. A broken Jesus would not have been an acceptable sacrifice according to the law. Further, the Old Testament describes the wicked having their bones broken while the righteous will not. It was very important that Jesus' bones not be broken, and further was a fulfillment of prophecy. As we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 24, we see that the bread is broken. Jesus takes the bread, breaks it, and says the bread represents his body. We only can consider Jesus broken in regard to the suffering he endured and as a metaphor for the death of his physical body. But his body was not broken in a spiritual sense, nor in a physical sense. Since he raised that body from the tomb 3 days later. The phrase, "the cup is the new covenant in my blood." If the bread represents all that we have just described concerning the body of Christ, then what does the cup represent? Too often we have made the bread and the cup mean the same things and called to mind the same things. But I want us to carefully read the passage and see if the cup is to symbolize the thing, same thing as the bread. Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Paul does not say that the Lord was merely referring to the blood of Christ. If Jesus was, then we would be right to assume that we are to remember the same thing twice. However, the cup represents the covenant in his blood. What is Jesus telling us to remember each Lord's Day when we partake of the fruit of the vine? I think a straightforward reading the verse gives us the proper understanding. The cup that we drink calls to our minds the ratification of the new covenant that we live under today. The new covenant would not have been and could not have been put into effect without the blood of Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 through 18, it says, "For where there is a will, the death of the one who made it must be proven. For a will takes effect only at death, since it carries no force while the one who made it is alive. So even the first covenant was inaugurated with blood." I believe the writer of Hebrews enlightens us as to how the covenant and the blood of Christ are to be tied together. I do not know what else Jesus could mean when he says the cup is the new covenant of his blood. But without this understanding, I think it becomes easy for us to skip the words new covenant and just think about the blood that flowed from his side. I suggest to you that we have already remembered the physical suffering and sacrifice of the Lord. When we think about the blood, we are not called to think about the suffering, but the covenant that was inaugurated by his blood. Furthermore, the blood brings to our minds the forgiveness of sins that is available through the new covenant. Again, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, "Indeed, according to the law, almost everything was purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." In Hebrews 9, verse 14, it says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciousness from dead works to worship the living God?" The blood of Christ is not about the suffering, but is about the forgiveness of sins that gives us life through him. The blood of Christ recalls our state of being dead to God and our sins and how he made us alive through him. We are remembering where we have come from and where God has placed us. Proclaiming the Lord's death. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 26, we read, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Perhaps the statement makes more sense to us in light of the new understanding of the symbolism, the breaking bread and the cup. The Passover was a reminder to the people of Israel of the bondage they had been in while in Egypt and the redemption that took place as they were led from the slavery to the promised land. By partaking of the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming our freedom from the slavery of sin, Satan, and death. We are proclaiming redemption by God as well as we recall the sacrifice of the Lord and the covenant initiated to us by our Lord. We are not only sorrowful because of what our sins have done to Christ, but we are celebrating our standing with God because of Christ's sacrifice. We are proclaiming to one another and to the outsiders that we are children of God, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Now this makes more sense when we come to verse 27, where we are warned that if we partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, we are guilty against the body and the blood of the Lord. Paul says that there are ways that we can abuse the Lord's Supper and partake it in an unworthy manner. One of those is vain repetition. I believe that one way we can partake in an unworthy manner is to partake of the Lord's Supper as a matter of habit. Paul is calling for a lot of forethought to be made before we partake. Verse 28 tells us that we are to examine ourselves so as not to eat and drink judgment upon ourselves. When we partake and do not place our minds upon what each element represents, do we not destroy the very thing that God said was so important? Too often the Lord's Supper is led without forethought. Prayers are simply vain repetitions of things said in the past, and the assembly simply eats and drinks without consideration of what is really going on We must be careful that we do not fall into a flippant, carefree attitude concerning the Lord's Supper simply because of the frequency of the observance. Jesus wanted us to remember and celebrate what he did for us each Lord's Day. Living ungodly lives is another. I believe it is clear that Paul is talking about those who partake of the Lord's Supper but continue to lead ungodly lives. If we are to be recalling the suffering of our Lord when we remember the body, symbolized with the bread, and recalling the forgiveness of sins we have coming out of the grip of Satan, then how dare we go on living in sin and partake of the Lord's Supper? We are proclaiming ourselves to be the children of God, who are in the covenant relationship with him, as ratified through the blood. How can we then turn around and go on living in sin? I believe we have a warning against hypocrisy here. We cannot think that partaking of the Lord's Supper is some sort of pass that will cause God to grant salvation. We cannot think of the Lord's Supper as a sacrament that causes God to grant mercy to us simply because we partake of the emblems. Judgment came upon those who would be willing to partake of the body and blood without care or thought, all the while knowing that they are going to continue living how they choose to live. We cannot take it as a common meal. The other warning in the text is the Lord's Supper is not to be used as a common meal. And I find it fascinating in recent books the push to change the way the Lord's Supper is currently done, based upon the loaf feast, recorded in Jude, it is proposed that the Christians in the first century were eating a common meal partaking the Lord's Supper, or even in the conjunction with the Lord's Supper. But carefully read verse 34. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that you can come together and not cause judgment. It seems to me, in light of 1 Corinthians 11:17 through 22, and the verse we just read, that the Corinthians had abused the Lord's Supper by incorporating it into a common meal. Paul specifically tells the Corinthians not to do such, for they are bringing judgment upon themselves. To assume the love of feast recorded in Jude refer to the Lord's Supper is purely an assumption. If you can assume the love of feast, low feast, were the Lord's Supper, you can also assume that they were not part of the Lord's Supper. Unfortunately, I think this problem has arisen because of how we have used this passage. Over time, many brethren have used this passage to try to prove we can never eat in the building. I think this entirely misses the point Paul was making. Now, error is creeping in that says the Lord's Supper and common meals were joined together. Read this text carefully again. You will see that exactly what Paul was preventing. The Lord's Supper is distinct, and it is not to be used to feed our bellies. Its purpose is not to satisfy hunger, but to remember what the Lord has done. Let us not abuse the great memorial that Jesus left for us. Let us always call to mind the great sacrifice of the Lord and the covenant we have in Christ through his blood that offers us forgiveness of sins. Let us not use the Lord's Supper as a time to give speeches or make sermons about other things. We are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes each time we partake. Let us do so now in a worthy manner.